We are nearing, actually, the end of my old scheduled Sunday school session here. We have this week, one more week, and of course there's the Sunday school program and then summer. So to wrap up this survey we've taken of other religions, as we have worked our way through it, and we've covered Islam, we've covered Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. I think we missed one or two in that list. A number of different religions. And very frequently what we kept coming back to is the question of, well, how do we know that what our scriptures tell is true? You know, the Jehovah's Witness says, well, we've got the better translation. Probably our people who didn't speak Greek, but moving on. The Mormon says, you know, we've got your transmission of your Bible was corrupted. We've got the true revelation from Joseph Smith and subsequent prophets. The Muslim says, well, the Bible was legit revelation, but it was conveyed to us in a way which now is distorted, that we don't know the truth of what the Bible originally said. And, you know, today you talk to most atheists, most agnostics. They'll say, well, the Bible is the product of, you know, creative mythologizing by early Christians who their faith overcame their interest in fact. They just put what they thought would be useful. We don't even know what they said. Ultimately, we've just got a collection of myths and changed stories over 2,000 years. We have no clue what was originally recorded in the Bible. And so I tried, if you guys, for those of you who were there, I think it was at the end of, I want to say at the end of last year, in the fall, I spent like 20 minutes or so just doing a very quick survey of kind of how we got from Jesus doing and saying stuff to today the Bible that we have. And I got a lot of feedback, a lot of questions on that, and a number of people have said, well, could we possibly spend a little more time on that? So that's my goal for today and next week, is to look a little bit more at, again, how we go, as a matter of history, from Jesus saying and doing stuff 2,000 years ago to the actual translation that you have in your hands, your ESV or NASB or KJV or whatever. So that's the goal. I want to start, if I could, by kind of hedging around what we can and cannot accomplish by looking at this sort of subject. I always think of this fascinating little article I read from C.S. Lewis, not one of his best-known works. There was this tiny little article where he was just sort of meditating on his experience coming back from an apologetic conference. Again, C.S. Lewis defending the faith. And he said that having just made a probably being C.S. Lewis, very compelling apologetic argument, he said, my faith is never weaker than when I just made a successful apologetic defense of the faith. Because I feel then that I've distilled all the reasons that I believe in God down to these few arguments. And you know, it's a deductive syllogism, this premise, this premise, this premise, and a conclusion. And that's my faith. And that is not our faith. It's not the conclusion of a syllogism. It is a relationship of knowing and being known by God. And so, you know, as we look to defending the historicity, in other words, the historical reliability of what especially the New Testament would be our focus today anyway, the historical reliability of what the New Testament says, I think it's important for us and for those we speak to, that we're very clear that we're not proving the truth of the Bible. History can only can only speak in terms of probability, and ultimately, then the Bible brings us to a knowledge of a relationship of God. And there's multiple different reasons that we have for believing in God, and then ultimately, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit crying with our spirit, Abba, Father. We know and are known in a way that's far more than the conclusion of multiple arguments. And I know for myself, I always have to remind myself of that as I teach apologetics, as I engage in apologetics with non-Christians, etc., that I'm not proving to them the totality of why they should be a Christian. They need to know God. And as they mature, as they grow with him, they'll know the truth and have confidence in the truth in a way that is deeper than just, you know, this argument or that argument. That being said, though, the Bible often. You know, think of how often the Bible tells us to look to what God has done. Look to his actions in history. Christianity is rooted in a historical context. We say, Jesus did this. God did this. You know, Paul says, if Christ had not lived, died, and been raised, we of all men are most to be pitied. It encourages us to look to history and to understand that what we believe is not simply myth, not simply nice stories, but actual historical facts. So there's a value then to considering, okay, how actually do we go from what happened to what we now read as record? So what I want to do is start today by kind of sketching out very broadly the stages of how we go from, again, Jesus saying and doing stuff to then our modern translations. And then having sketched that out, look at the areas where you're going to find a skeptic of whatever sort, the Muslim or the Mormon or the agnostic or whatever, where they're going to object, where they're going to say, but what about that? How do you know that that transmission was accurate? And remember, history deals with probability. From a historical level, I cannot give 100% certainty that what the Bible says is true. In other words, I can't say historically, as a matter of historical analysis, that, you know, absolutely certainty, there's no possible counter-argument you could raise to say, well, what about that? But what we can do is we can say that historically, by far, the weight of the evidence says what the Bible says is true. And you can be, I read one historian who said that for any professional competent historian, the basic shape of Jesus' life as a matter of history is as proven as the existence of Julius Caesar. You know, so again, we can look historically and say the vast weight of the evidence says that what the Bible says is history is in fact history. And then that calls the person to seriously engage and consider the claims of the Bible, the God of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit can use that as he can use any other means. So that's what we're going to look at here, is historically, as a matter of historical analysis, to what degree can we be confident in the historical transmission of history to what we have today in the Bible? So as we look at, okay, so Jesus is saying and doing things. Those were not instantaneously, immediately written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have a period of about 30 years or so between when he's doing things, which is going to end, we don't know exactly, different theories, but about 30 or so A.D., Jesus dies, rises again. The circumstances of the Gospels then are complete. And from that point of about, loosely, 30 A.D., you then have 30 or so years, probably actually slightly less than 30 years, before the first Gospel is written. The first Gospel probably, again, different theories. What I believe and what a majority position of most biblical historians is that Mark was the first gospel written. So that one is probably dated to the very, very early 60s AD or possibly the late 50s AD. So again, Jesus dies 30 or so. Mark is written roughly 60 or so AD. And then after that, you have in very quick succession Matthew and Luke, and then most early church tradition puts John actually a little bit later, more towards the 90s or so AD, still only about 60 years after the events that's being recorded. So you've got this progression then of the Gospels being written, but in that gap from Jesus to the first Gospels written of about 30 years, then the history of what Jesus Christ did is recorded orally, oral transmission. You know, you've got the core of the apostles set aside, taught, trained by Jesus, told to remember his teachings, helped by the Holy Spirit to do so, who transmit and maintain that core of truth of his doings and sayings over that 30 or so year period. Then again, it gets written down in the Gospels. And then once you have that in writing, it would be very easy, very simple for us to go over the next little period. It'd be easy for us to span this in terms of knowing or being confident in the record, except that once it's written down, all those writings are destroyed. We no longer have the original manuscripts. You cannot find anywhere, you know, Matthew sat down, he's got his little
Walmart paper, and he's, you know, scrolling down with his little ballpoint pen. That's gone. It does not any longer exist. And in fact, you know, the 10 people who copied what he wrote, no, that no longer exists either. So you then have, so I've got Jesus says and does, 30 years or so, oral records, gospel gets written down, but then those copies are lost. But those copies are those originals. But those originals are then repeatedly copied. And then those copies, many of them survive to today. And that is then where you've got your Bible in your hands, is scholars who are looking back to the best surviving copies of the originals of what was written down in, again, the 60s or so A.D. by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's kind of the basic transmission, then, of saying and doing of Jesus to our modern translations. Question?
Is that unusual that we would have lost all the original manuscripts and all the closest copies?
That's actually, there's no ancient document where that is not true. Every single ancient, there is, well, so it helps, yes. But yeah, there's nothing that you still have the originals. And typically we have maybe 2 or 3 copies from often 500 or 600 years later is what you're looking at for your typical well-known, you know, we're talking Caesar's Gallic Wars, Tacitus's history, Suetonius, all the stuff that you forgot about from high school that you had to read about. Those things are the things that have, you know, 2 or 3 copies left. So what I want to do, if we look then at that transmission process, if we think from a skeptic's perspective, what is the person who is not convinced based on a personal interaction with the Bible? You know, we trust the Bible for reasons beyond simply a dry historical analysis, but if you have nothing but your dry historical analysis and have questions based on that, what is the skeptic, be he Muslim, Mormon, whatever, where is he going to point to say, well, what about this? Well, obviously, we could skeptically say, well, what if the original accounts are distorted? Either by intentional falsification, they lied, or by just confusion. Their hearts got away from them. They thought they saw, and they didn't actually see. Interestingly, at this point, the major skeptical argument at this that level of just they didn't record it accurately, is that all the disciples experienced simultaneous and long-lasting mass hallucinations at the same time of the same thing. That is the most credible argument at this point against the fact that they actually just recorded what they saw. So whether it's mass hallucination at length by everybody at once of the same thing, which has never happened in human history. Basically, it would be more miraculous, practically, than what the Bible actually records. not, but it's pretty miraculous. So that's one possibility, or again, lying or whatever. So we don't know what actually happened. That's one argument. Or maybe they originally, we saw what happened, we tried to keep it accurate, but during the process of oral transmission, so here's your second zone of possible problem, they didn't lie or misrepresent, but they recorded it orally, they told each other about what happened, and we got confused. It's been compared to a children's game of telephone. You know, if I whisper a phrase to Kara here, and she whispers it to Matt, he whispers it to Matt, and so on, you know, by the time we get to over here, you've got, I said, let's hopefully have a yummy lunch, I hope it's going to be great this afternoon. He says, you know, purple parrots eating monkeys. And it got distorted over the progression from one person to the next. And so there's an argument that that could have happened through the oral transmission of what occurred. So maybe that's a problem. Then the next problem, potentially, is once we get that oral tradition written down, collected, you know, Luke speaks of collecting and gathering testimony from many different sources. As you then record it, you've got now Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who I've recorded it, and I put it down, and perhaps then what I write down gets copied incorrectly. It's basically the same problem as potentially with oral transmission. Again, we're playing telephone. She just wrote it down now, and he writes it down, and she writes it down, and he writes it down, and maybe in the process of copying the documents, you have mistakes introduced. So those are your big 3 zones of potential problem. They didn't tell it accurately at first. They orally transmitted it wrong. Or then, after writing it down, the written copies got messed up over time. If none of those three problems occur, observe that we've got an accurate copy of what happened. If we have accurate originals, accurate oral transmission, and then accurate copying of the written copies, then we know, historically, put aside, for the sake of argument, any idea of the Holy Spirit protecting or preserving any of this, as simply whether I'm talking about, again, the historian Suetonius or Tacitus or any other historian, if he recorded it correctly, and then the transmission to us is accurate, then as a matter of historical record, we can be confident of the end result. So what I want to do then, this week and next week, is to take each of those zones of potential problem and talk a little bit about, again, just as a matter of historical analysis, what can we say to the person who says, but what about this? You claim as a Christian you have history, but how can you know that this is actually true history? Well, what can we bring back as an answer to that? How can we give a reason for the hope that we have? And I do want to encourage questions. I'm necessarily giving a very much of an overview. There are, we could fill this room with books, most of which I haven't read, written on this subject. There's people who, this is their life, well, there's people who this tiny piece of this question is their life's work. And so, if you do have questions, hopefully I'll know the answer. If not, I'll just tell you to come back next week. But again, please do ask questions, on areas where you may have questions or feel that, you know, somebody else you know might. So again, let's start then with our second zone, actually. I'm going to skip over maybe they lied. We'll talk about that next week, or got confused. So we'll skip over, we'll assume, for the sake of argument, that the original accounts are accurate. It's just easiest, actually, to leave that for last. So we'll assume the original accounts are accurate, and we'll start by considering then, after the original, okay, we saw what happened, now we're recording it through oral transmission, just like, for example, you know, the great Greek myths and the great Greek stories of, you know, the Iliad and the Odyssey, etc., that would have been recorded by oral storytellers over generations. That's basically the same process going on with the New Testament, though, again, only for about 30 years until it gets locked in with the Gospels. So that's the period we'll consider first. Again, the critique is that, you know, he says one thing, then this gets slightly distorted, it gets slightly distorted, it gets slightly distorted. And over time, we completely lose the original. Now, I was struck by just looking at our preparation for the children's Sunday school program. I want to replace that image of the telephone game, actually, with the image of what's happening right over there with the preparation for the Sunday school program. I'll flesh this out in a second, but just to give you a contrary image here. Suppose that, I know this will boggle your mind, but suppose that possibly one of the children there doesn't fully know one of the things they're supposed to have memorized. Just work with me. Conceive this if you can. What is going to happen? Well, first, their teacher is going to be like, well, first they're going to tear their hair a little bit, maybe throw on some dust and ashes, and then after that, they will say, well, little Johnny, remember, and they will remind them of the piece that they forgot, because you have teachers there with authority that do actually know the material. In our analogy, that's the apostles. These are the core that are chosen, and remember, as Christians, we can say not only chosen, but now indwelt and overseen by the Holy Spirit, that this is the core that when, you know, Fred in the congregation is like, remember when Jesus did whatever? Well, the apostles say, well, actually, he didn't do that. That's not what he said. Furthermore, not only, let's say that the teacher has gotten distracted. The teacher's something drawing their attention away, there's a problem with the sound system, and so little Johnny says something wrong. What's going to happen even if the teacher doesn't catch it? He's going to hear all the other students around him saying it, you know, no, little Johnny, you're dumb, dumb, you know, and point out the mistake that he made. Because that's how people act. When we all know something collectively, then we correct one another, even apart from an authoritative teacher who can point out the mistake. So we've got two levels of protection in this better analogy of what would have happened, is you've got the Christians telling stories that they all basically know, overseen by an authoritative core of apostles, and again, then as a Christian, we can add the third and perfect layer of the Holy Spirit indwelling all of them to make sure the mistakes don't happen.
But even for the non-Christian who wouldn't believe in that part, the historical analysis of how this is recorded is, again, people speaking, everybody sharing common knowledge, overseen by a group of authorities who know what they're talking about. And this is actually not at all an unusual situation. This is your standard practice for a culture which records history orally. This is, you know, the people who make it their job, anthropologists studying cultures. There are still cultures today where this is the method of transmission of history. And so there's been a lot of people, you know, the little guy who goes and lives in a hut and studies, okay, how does this tribe record their history? And what they discover is exactly what I just, you know, described, where as they're telling the story, you know, you've got the storyteller, and he's describing what happened, and, you know, picture, this is an early church gathering. You know, you've got, I'm an apostle, or I've been taught by the apostles, you know, you're teaching, you're telling, this is what Jesus did, and you're all listening. And just like, you know, if Pastor Blair reads something wrong or something from the Bible or something like that, you'll probably, somebody's going to catch it. You know, even, you know, you're basically familiar with the story. You've got the oversight of the apostles. And so there's this really corrective, multiple layers of correction if what is being recorded doesn't get recited accurately, and it reinforces itself. And in fact, anthropologists who study this sort of thing say that typically it takes about 6 to 7 generations for any sort of mistake to get worked into accounts transmitted in this way. The protection of, again, too many people knowing what actually happened is too strong for it to get distorted beyond, again, multiple generations. And remember, we're talking less than 30 years or so. And remember, we've got both friends and enemies who lived during these events who are still alive when the Gospels are written. Notice that I emphasize friends and enemies. The enemies have an incentive to correct misstatements where they can. If the apostles are going, hey, and Jesus' tomb was empty, well, what are the Romans and the Jews going to do? Organize tours of Jesus' tomb with the body still in it. There's going to be enemies who have an incentive to correct misstatements of certain sorts. And then you also have friends, the Christians themselves, who have, you could even argue, a stronger incentive to correct misstatements. Again, just like if your pastor says something incorrect, says something wrong, surely many of you would come up to correct him, well, you know, I think you read that wrong. Jesus didn't say that. Because you care about the truth claims of Scripture. So both friends and enemies have their different reasons for wanting to correct mistakes in the account. And they're all still, well, many of them are still alive. Again, think of Paul in 1 Corinthians speaking of Christ appearing to the 500, some of whom are asleep, but most still are alive today. He's encouraging. He's saying, look, those are the guys who know what we're talking about. You can go to them to verify our claims. To give sort of, I just like, by way of analogy, to illustrate, just to again make it very concrete for you. So if you guys remember back in 2001, you remember, of course, the traumatic events when the terrorists came and flew their airplanes into the World Trade Center towers, where the Hamas terrorist group came and attacked us and destroyed the towers, led by Osama bin Laden, and therefore went and attacked the Taliban in Iraq. And we had the war in Iraq then against the Taliban, under which we destroyed then Saddam Hussein. Somebody point out, what are the two mistakes that I made?
Hamas.
And? I did say the year on. That was a two-year mistake. Wasn't trying to do that one. Right, so we did attack the Taliban for that, but it was in Afghanistan, not in Iraq. So I'm guessing some of you didn't catch those mistakes. Maybe you don't read quite as much news as I, probably. You don't read as much news as I do. But still, as a group, we just corrected my account. And now what does everybody in the room realize? We were attacked not by Hamas, but by Al-Qaeda, and we attacked the Taliban in Afghanistan, not Iraq. That's what would have happened on a purely human level. That's what would have been happening as those oral accounts of what Jesus said and did were promulgated through the church during this period.
And again, remember, we also have the Holy Spirit overseeing this process. Just to, you know, again, from a human level, it's possible mistakes could be introduced, but very unlikely in that short time period. But again, the Holy Spirit then as the ultimate safeguard to make sure that what happened is actually recorded. So you've got all of this, and remember, it's happening in a culture where they have rabbis who teach orally. There's an expectation in this culture that if you have a rabbi, even if he's not the Messiah, you're still going to listen carefully, you're going to memorize, he's going to have almost sort of a call and response, often kind of engagement with his disciples, where he says, you know, I teach this. And actually, many of Jesus' teachings were put in, were phrased in ways like alliteration and things like that in Aramaic that would make it especially easy to remember. So almost certainly he would have, you know, gone over with the disciples. I said this, remember this, to just further ingrain into them what he said and what he did. So speaking purely from a human perspective, there is basically no historical grounds for having any doubt that over the sheer few decades during which the gospel truths were recorded orally, any doubt at all that they were accurately recorded. In fact, I would go so far as to argue that actually that gives us a greater reason, again, speaking from a human historical analysis perspective, a greater reason for confidence in what the Bible tells us. If we had Gospels written down immediately, the skeptic could argue, what if I was just the front of the line, you know, the Gospel of David, and I write down, and it's wrong. But because it's written down, that becomes the authoritative record. But instead, you don't have that. You have 30 years where divinely ordained, it's almost like there's somebody behind this process superintending it, you have the 30 years or so during which this very organic self-correcting process ingrains into the Christian community exactly what happened. And then the Gospels are written down at a point where if they write it down wrong, everybody already knows and could correct what they wrote. So that is, in a very brief nutshell, why we have every historical reason for confidence in that zone from Jesus said and did it. Remember, we haven't addressed, maybe they lied about that originally or falsified it somehow. Haven't addressed that, but if we assume that we know what he said and did, it's transmitted orally, we have every confidence in that period. Now we get to the writing down period of the Gospels. Before that, though, did anybody have any questions about that oral transmission period? All right. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, I think as well, you can also say that because of the miracles Jesus did, that people pass along, and even if they say, well, that happened, they can go back to the original source and continue to perpetuate orally and saying, I talked with Nicodemus, I actually saw Lazarus,
right,
and he did testify that what Jesus did was accurate.
Exactly, exactly. Again, it was people were still alive who had seen it very much. So very good. So that then brings us to the Gospels. Now again, what appears to be the problem for us really isn't at all a problem, but what appears to be the problem then is once John, Mark, Matthew, Luke write down their accounts of what occurred, and again, Luke particularly describes his rather laborious process of compiling from every source you could find. So he would have been going to the apostles. He would have been looking at what was almost certainly some written down records, but not the full gospel. He would have been talking to those transmitters of oral tradition, etc. So compiling it painstakingly, and again, we as Christians can add, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, so he's compiling this painstakingly, just like any other ancient historian, Josephus or Tacitus, except again, plus also inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you get this gospel written down, but now it's gone. Again, we have no copy. Oh, I'm sorry. We have no original, what's called the autograph, the original writing by hand of this person. So what we have are copies. And in fact, actually, we don't even have copies. We have copies of copies of copies. Which, of course, immediately raises the telephone game objection again. When, you know, I'm the scribe who Matthew wrote, it's given to me, my job as a scribe is to record it or write down what he wrote, and then send it on to another scribe who copies it down, will errors possibly be introduced? And the answer is absolutely yes. I'm sure every single copy we have of any part of the Bible
have errors in it. There are tens of thousands of errors that would naturally occur in the process of copying by hand incredibly lengthy pieces of writing. So let's start with that. That's where it looks bad. That's where, again, the skeptic is going to say, oh, but look at all these errors. Now, the tremendous bulk of these errors are things like, well, actually, we had a perfect example from this morning's sermon, where you had that, probably the mistake in early copies of the Bible that our pastor highlighted this morning was actually more dramatic than most errors. So you observe in this morning's sermon where we had that section, wish I had in front of me, but the verse that was at the end of that little section of teaching, which just sort of got repeated a couple times as a sort of refrain after each thing that Jesus said. So Jesus said something, and then there's the verse at the end. Probably that's what actually happened, is he said three things followed by that verse once. And then probably some scribe somewhere in the process of transmission just felt like, hey, it would flow better, it would be clearer if we took that verse at the end and put it after each time Jesus said this thing, we'll put that verse as a sort of refrain afterwards. And by the way, this does not do any violence to the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture. We have no doctrine of the infallibility of, you know, the NASB. The belief is that, or the ESV, or even the KJV, the belief is in the infallibility of the original writings. And, of course, a confidence that God has protected those originals in a way that we can know what they said. So at some point in that transmission process, you have mistakes that get introduced, like intentionally, probably, copying that verse a couple times, as we saw this morning. More typically, what you have are things like, remember, these are human scribes, so copying the same line twice. Those of you who are teachers perhaps have experienced things like this. Or, you know, missing a line, things of that sort. So the vast bulk of the mistakes are things like that. You know, missing word, added word, copied twice, two verses start with the same word, so you skip a portion, so like verse 6 starts with the same word as verse 8, so you write the start of verse 6, then you accidentally write the end of verse 8, little things like that. So those are the majority of the sort of mistakes that we're talking about. And then you do actually have some mistakes that are just flat out, you know, some heretical scribe who writes in something that's just fits his agenda but not the originals, etc. So whether intentional or accidental, whether major or small, you have various mistakes that we know, without a doubt, are in the array of copies that we exist, that we have today, telling us what the New Testament said. Now, when the King James Version was translated, it was based primarily, my understanding is, on about 6 manuscripts from actually about 1,000 years after Christ's life, which is why on some questions the King James Version is probably, almost undebatably, less accurate to what the autographs actually said. And since the time when the King James Version was translated, through additional study, you have had additional manuscripts, additional copies discovered. So they were discovered later, but they were actually written earlier, if that makes sense. So, you know, the manuscript itself was written down 300 AD, 400 AD, whatever, but we've only discovered it in, you know, 1900 or whatever. So as time has gone on, essentially as our history progresses, the manuscript copies we find go earlier and earlier and earlier as we get new discoveries of manuscripts, again, as if we were studying Julius Caesar's writings or Tacitus's writings or Josephus's or anything, you find new copies in somebody's, you know, somebody's stone jar in Pompeii or something. And so at this point, we can speak of a wealth of manuscript evidence for what the original accounts actually contained. So just for some comparison's sake, Julius Caesar's book, The Gallic War, kind of a major historical document, survived by about 10 surviving manuscripts. And these were from, I'm trying to remember, I think it was about 600 years after the original's written. Tacitus's
very, very famous foundational histories. His histories and also his annals are both survived by two manuscripts each. Again, from hundreds of years after the originals are written. Now, if you think, if we had a situation like this, we could have, from a purely natural human perspective, questions. What if the two surviving manuscripts, copies of our New Testament, what if they got it wrong? What if there was a scribal error? What if there was some agenda, you know, that got put into those that wasn't in the original? That would give us a problem. And, you know, perhaps God in his providence could have done that, and who knows why he might have, but what we can say is certainly he didn't. In fact, he gave us a tremendous wealth of evidence. Currently, we have about close to 6,000 copies of Greek manuscripts, just Greek, of the New Testament. Not all of those containing the entire New Testament, but entire copies to fragments, close to 6,000. It's actually funny. I enjoy when I look at different books on this, the number keeps growing. So I've got, you know, the book from 10 years ago, it's like, there's almost 5,000. And then the book from 5 years ago, it's like, there's like 5,500. And probably we're close to 6,000 at this point. I don't know the exact number. But that's Greek copies. You also have between 15,000 and 20,000 copies of the New Testament, often from quite early, in other languages. You also have, and this is an interesting one that we don't talk about as much, but you have quotations by the early church fathers, over a million quotations, often of very sizable chunks of the Bible. In fact, we could throw out every copy of the Bible and reconstruct all of the New Testament but 11 verses just from the quotes of the church fathers. Now, of course, the significance of this is that that just provides another way of verifying. If they're quoting something that's different from what we have, that we think the Bible says, that would again say, well, there was a problem in the translation process. On the other hand, though, if these copies are uniform, then that strongly suggests that we have what the originals were. And it's not just that we have, don't picture just this undifferentiated mass, you know, this giant room full of manuscripts, and we wade through, and we're like, well, 60% of them say this, 20% say this. It's not like that at all. Because, again, the people who do this for a living have mapped out these text families, so you've got different streams of translation. So basically, again, say you've got your New Testament, it gets transmitted out, and you've got Western scribes, so a copy of the New Testament, copies, go to basically the Latins, the Romans, the Western church, and they copy out from there. And then you have another text family that goes out to the Byzantines, Asia Minor, basically, and they copy from those. And then you have the third major text family is the Alexandrians, and that in Egypt, and they also copy out. And then within those major, picture trees, you know, those three major trunks, you then have scribal copies growing off from there. So what we can do then is we can trace. And I can say, okay, so I've got, you know, this over here is one phrasing that appears in 100, 100 copies that I have of these thousands. That's a lot, 100. Maybe actually that's more legit phrasing. But then I can look and say, well, those 100 all came from three copies that are all part of the Latin, or Western, text family. And then I say, oh, those three copies all came from one scribal copy, you know, 300 years earlier. And I trace it back, and I say, okay, this variant reading, yes, there's a lot of manuscripts, but the variant reading traces back, ultimately, to one scribe. And then if all the other copies are different, well, then plainly that scribe was the one who made the mistake. And much more than that, I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of detail and it's really just common sense and logic that goes into analyzing, okay, this is a variant, where would it have come from, why would it have come from, you know, how would we have gotten it, and with the wealth of thousands and thousands of good copies, it's very easy to trace it back to figure out what was originally said.
Very few sources, I think, from one text family that it's so close to what we have now from the thousands of sources.
Certainly, yeah, we're again together. The King James on a few issues, yeah.
Yeah, but very few.
fundamentally, you know, you can be a Christian out of the King James Version. It's the gospel of the, you know, of the church is in the King James Version, even with just those few, exactly. Which again speaks to the Holy Spirit's superintendence of that process. You know, the Spirit wasn't waiting for us to find our last few, last few manuscripts. And before that, all those Christians just were out of luck. You know, basically what we have today is the same as just those few manuscripts they had to work with back with the King James Version. Yes, sir?
By way of comparison, how many manuscripts of, say, the Iliad do we have? And do we subject them to the same level of scrutiny as we do in the Bible? Or is it because they have really a more to pick with the scriptures while they go in this direction?
Excellent question. The Iliad particularly, I don't know. Anybody else know copies of the Iliad specifically? I think it's more of that just because it was so popular back then, but there is no ancient document which is close to the Bible in number of copies. And yes, certainly there's more scrutiny, put on the Bible, which frankly we should welcome because the scrutiny has, when it has been done with good method and without assumptions like, you know, some of the scrutiny starts with the assumption nothing supernatural can happen, there's no such thing as miracles. When that's your presupposition, often you find parts of the Bible you don't agree with, actually. But if you don't start with that presupposition, good critical scrutiny should only be welcomed. But yeah, certainly it's been subjected both friendly and unfriendly, far more scrutiny on far more manuscripts than any other ancient document I can't even compare. Did I see another hand? So we've got this wealth of manuscripts. We also have extremely early manuscripts, and that's important as well. As I said, typically you've got your few copies, and we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years after the originals, which means hundreds and hundreds of years for errors to be introduced. In contrast with our New Testament, we have beginning in the 2nd century, now remember, this is only about 100 years after the first Gospels being written, would be the 2nd century. By the 2nd century, we have substantial portions of the New Testament preserved in fragmentary form. From the 2nd and 3rd century together, we have, I believe it is, over 60 manuscripts just from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which in historical terms, textual analysis terms, we're talking moments, basically, after the original Gospels were written. By the 3rd and 4th century, especially the early 4th century, we have complete New Testaments. So again, it's early copies. They can be cross-referenced. Do not underestimate the importance of that cross-referencing. That is what's so important, is cross-referenced against one another, these early copies, and it gives us basically certainty. Again, speaking even just from a purely human perspective, historical certainty on all of the key elements, all of the essential elements of Christian belief can be said quite certainly from the copies that we have. In closing for today, I want to give you very quickly just an example that I think is helpful to tie a lot of this together and to illustrate sort of the process that we use for this sort of thing. So this is written, forgive the blasphemous title, in The Incredible Shrinking Son of Man, which I don't want to have to explain to God why I wrote a book called The Incredible Shrinking Son of Man. But this book was basically designed to argue that Jesus is nothing but a man, you know, mythologizing, et cetera, et cetera. So this example comes from a New Testament scholar, participant in the Jesus Seminar, which it had much more to do with agenda than studying. But this is the sort of thing when you hear on, the BBC or NPR or whatever, you know, all the mistakes and errors and nobody knows what the Bible originally said. Literally, this is the example this man chose to highlight. I believe he has a whole chapter, actually. I think I might be wrong about that, in this book about this compelling argument, which I'm about to explain to you. So I'll quote from him, Robert Price. Quote, there is a stray manuscript, Old Latin manuscript B, that omits Mary's question in Luke 1:34. How shall this be, since I know not a man? Note that without this verse, there is nothing in Luke that even implies a supernatural conception or birth. Ooh. Well, stop and let's stop and think about this. First, there are other gospels
where a supernatural conception of birth is implied. But let's put that aside. Let's just look at Luke. The only manuscript where this omission occurs is a single, relatively obscure, 5th century Latin manuscript. So we're talking multiple trees away on, you know, the text family. We're on far off branches. Latin manuscript, 5th century. No other Latin manuscript has a similar omission. No Greek manuscript has it. And early church fathers quoted the verse with the part included, which is omitted in this one Latin manuscript, which we can see plainly made a mistake. But that's not the only way we can analyze it. It's not just that the entire mound of texts disagree with this one mistake, but we can actually even see very plainly how the mistake occurred. So again, remember, this is verse 34, which asks the question, how shall this be since I know not a man? Well, verse 34 in Latin begins with the words, Dixit autem Maria, and Mary said. Verse 38 also begins, and Mary said. In the Latin manuscript in question, what's written in verse 34's place is verse 38, which starts with the exact same word. And then when we get down to where verse 38 should be, it's gone. So work through the mindset of the scribe. He's sleepy. He hasn't had his coffee. He's copying. He looks up. He looks back down. He sees, whatever, Dixit Autem Maria. He says, oh yeah, this is the verse I'm supposed to be copying. He copies it in. He keeps going. And then he comes to it again. He's like, oh, duh. I made a mistake. And I guess his, you know, his work standards weren't that high, and he's just like, well, I already put it in, we'll just leave it out the second time. Plainly, that is what happens. And it happened. And that, again, that's the level of the serious doctrinal difficulties that we get. It's, some of them are a little more difficult than that, I don't want to be unfair. But, you know, the typical mistakes, we don't know what it says, that's the level. And we can go back and we can, again, look at where it would have come from, we can look at other copies. And it simply isn't accurate to say that as a matter of historical analysis, we don't have the very clearest picture of what the Bible says. In fact, Sir Frederick Kenyon, to wrap up, an expert on ancient languages, historical manuscripts, biblical textual analysis, he said, quote, the interval then between the data of original composition and the earliest existent evidence has become so small as to be in fact negligible. The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. So, we know what the gospel, what the Gospels recorded. We know what the disciples wrote down, and that's what we have in front of us. Let's close with a quick word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us not only your Holy Spirit superintending the process by which you gave us the Gospels and the New Testament, that you carefully preserved truth, prevented error. But not only did you do that, but in your grace, just as you sent Christ not only with words of truth, but with signs and wonders and evidence, so that the world had no excuse not to believe, so also you have given us a mountain, literally, of evidence by which we can see that, in fact, what is presented as history is history, that what the Bible claims is what really happened. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring the force of that to those who do not believe, to make them see that they cannot evade the question by appealing to mistakes, that they must confront the God and the Christ of the New Testament, because that is the God and Christ who appeared to us 2,000 years ago. We thank you that he has saved us. We pray that you would use this this information, what we've learned, equip us to share that good news with those around us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.